So if Facebook or Instagram or YouTube or TikTok have taught us anything, it's that we're fascinated with following others and gathering a following for ourselves. So we will often even attempt great feats to display how far we're willing to go in order to follow others. So this week, I came across the story of a young Russian mother, and apparently she's an influencer. Her name is Mariana. And I guess there's this viral stiletto challenge that's taken TikTok by storm. And apparently what you do is you follow these folks who do this, and you yourself, women, grab these stilettos, and you try to balance on some objects. And I gather there's a woman who got over 65 million views by taking some gold stilettos, and she worked at a nail salon, and she balanced herself over tiny nail polish caps. So if you've ever wondered what you're missing out on by not having TikTok, there it is, all right? Now, this young mother, Russian mother, wasn't trying to do exactly that, but she had some milk carton, I think some baby formula, a saucepan. She was up on her island, and she went down to drop into the pose, and she tumbled right over and tragically broke her back. Now, this, of course, follows many other of these challenges that followers are called to join in, the Benadryl challenge, the milk crate challenge, even the blackout challenge that tragically led to scores of deaths. All proof that we're often willing to go to great lengths, again, in order to follow others and to gain a following for ourselves. So friends, I say all that to pose this question. Is this what Jesus is really after when he calls us to follow him? Does he demand silly challenges or harrowing feats in order to prove our own loyalty and show ourselves to be his followers? What does it look like to follow Jesus? And what does Jesus exactly expect of his own followers? Well, friends, questions like that bring us back to our final study in John's gospel. Yes, we have actually come to the last week of this study in John. Normally, if you've been here for a while, our series are anywhere between like 4 weeks to 12 weeks. That's pretty typical. But I think I added it up, and this series in John has been closer to 50 weeks. Far and away, my longest series ever, longest I've ever done. And friends, it's been a blast. I don't know about you, but I've loved studying this book with you, and I pray you've gained as much from it as I have gained from it, right, studying it alongside you. But friends, all good things must come to an end, amen? So here we are, final week, all right? Final week, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. So let me invite you to turn there if you haven't already done so, the Gospel of John, chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, we provide them there in the seatbacks before you, and you can find our passage on page 907. And if you happen to be visiting, maybe you're new to a Bible, just so you know, when I speak of the chapter number, that's the big bold number. And when we speak of verse numbers, those are those little superscript numbers. And if you don't happen to have a Bible, but you're visiting, I would encourage you, just take that Bible in the seat back before you. Let that be our gift to you this morning as a church. So if you are just joining us, Jesus has been arrested, betrayed, crucified, right? His lifeless body hung and then was hastily buried in a borrowed grave. And with that, all the hopes of his disciples are dashed. And yet, as we saw 2 weeks ago, come Easter Sunday, 3 days later, he's risen from the grave, right? The grave is now empty. And in John 20, Jesus appears to his disciples not once, but twice. Proof that he is indeed the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the long-awaited Messiah. And so John closes chapter 20, verse 31, and we really find there the very purpose of the entire book. So if you're looking down at your Bibles, look up two verses. Look up to John 20. Look there beginning in verse 30. Look there with me. We read, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I recognize some of you are about to start classes, and sadly, I trust there will come a time where you're going to finish a class and you're going to look to your classmate and say, what was that whole lecture about? I missed the whole point. Well, John doesn't want you to miss his point in this gospel, and he states the whole purpose right here. John wants you to believe. The whole reason he wrote is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ for eternal life tomorrow and for abundant life today. That's why he wrote this gospel. That is the message of the book. But John's not done, right? There's one final chapter, chapter 21. So follow along as I read. Chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. We read, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? If they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. And he said a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one also who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Well, so friends, we've come to the end of John's gospel. which really functions as a kind of epilogue. It actually frames the book so quite neatly. You got chapter 1, you have a prologue, and then you have the body of the book, and then you have here chapter 21, the epilogue. And notice how in chapter 1, if you remember, it opens with a revelation of Jesus Christ and then a call for disciples to follow. And so what do we have in chapter 21? But we have another revelation of Christ and another call for disciples to follow. If you remember back in chapter 1, John the Baptist, remember he bore witness and he, quote, testified to the truth. And now here in John 21, we have John, the beloved disciple. And what is he doing? He is bearing witness. And we're told, rather, that we should know that his testimony is true. Right? So we see these parallels between the first chapter, the prologue, and the epilogue. And in this chapter, we basically have two scenes, right? In the first scene, verses 1 to 14, Jesus feeds his disciples. And then in 15 to 25, those whom he feeds, he calls to follow. And so it's the last command of Jesus in John 21, verse 22. He says, "You follow me." The last command we see he gives to Peter. I think in a nutshell, the basic message of John 21 is that Christ feeds us so that we may faithfully follow him. I think it's that simple. Christ feeds us so that we may faithfully follow him. But it begs the question, what exactly does it look like to faithfully follow Christ? Well, that's really what chapter 21 unpacks. I think four truths that'll serve as our outline, as the outline for our time. So what does it look like to follow Christ? It means first that we embrace his provision. That's the first thing we're going to see, embrace his provision. I debated giving these to you just as we went through, but every time I do this, you all get frustrated with me that I didn't give the outline up front. Okay, so here it is. Embrace his provision. Second, celebrate his restoration. So what does it look like to follow Christ? Embrace his provision. Celebrate his restoration. Third, obey his commission. And just to prove that all Baptist sermons aren't 3 points. Fourth, receive his admonition. Embrace his provision, celebrate his restoration, obey his commission, receive his admonition. A final alliteration in honor of John. Amen? Okay. First, embrace his provision. Embrace his provision. So the scene opens, notice, along the shores there of the Sea of Tiberias. And just so you know, that's another name that references really just the Sea of Galilee. So Tiberius, if you don't know, he was the stepson of the great Augustus, Rome's first great emperor. And so Tiberius was the second emperor, right, as the stepson. But of course, the irony is that the true emperor overall, the one who rules over every sea, is actually the one standing beside the seashore. Now, we're not told exactly why the disciples are there, nor are we told how long it's been since Jesus revealed himself to them on Easter Sunday. Maybe it's been days, maybe it's been weeks. We know Pentecost was about 7 weeks after Passover, so sometime during that period, Jesus appears to them. But Peter decides to go fishing, and the other six disciples that are mentioned, well, they decide to go fishing with Peter. And some interpret this action as Peter really giving up. He is walking away. He's really returning to his old way of life. He's abandoning following Christ. And I think that's a bit overly critical and overly harsh of Peter. After all, these are disciples, they were professional fishermen, and they have to eat. They have to be able to support themselves. And yet, when we read the narrative, we do notice some things, like it's night, verse 3. And in John's gospel, night consistently has negative overtones. And there's no sense here that the disciples are preparing their gospel defenses before the Sanhedrin, right? They're not gathering in temples and boldly proclaiming their witness of Jesus. So the very thing that Kate read to us from Acts 4, that bold Peter, well, we don't really find that guy here, do we? No, the helper hasn't come. And there's an air of aimlessness, futility, maybe even some frustration that hangs over this early scene. And add to that, of course, what? They're skunked, right? They caught nothing all night. Just so you know, biblical support, this is why I hate fishing. I hate fishing. It is the only hobby where you pay for the privilege to be both bored and a failure. Right? At least in life, you occasionally catch a break. I never catch anything when I fish. But at daybreak, Jesus appears there in verse 4. And given the darkness and given the distance, they don't immediately recognize him. And we don't get the sense again that they were really looking for him or expecting him. And he calls out from shore in verse 5, "Do you have any fish?" And that question is framed as a negative. Jesus knows they're empty-handed. He knows they have nothing. And again, keep in mind, these were professional fishermen. So when he basically says, "Cast your line over there," you can imagine what might have been going through the minds of the disciples. They're like, "Okay, cast the line over there." Like, who does this guy think he is? Like, Mr. Fisherman from the shore, we've been out here all night, but he knows where the fish are. Okay, but they do it anyway. And all of a sudden, they cast their net, and the right side, I don't think that means anything other than it's the right side. No political connotations there, all right? No connotations, just the right side. And they do it, and suddenly, like, fish are jumping into the boat. There are fish everywhere. They can barely haul the catch in. And you know, it's funny, isn't it? When we read through the Gospels, the disciples never seem to catch any fish unless Jesus is with them. I think it's another reminder, a subtle one, of what we've already read back in John 15, 5, when Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Friends, that's a good reminder to us as well. Whenever we attempt to serve Jesus in our own strength, we should be prepared, right, to get skunked, to be skunked. When we labor without prayer, when we lean on our own resources, when we trust in our own ingenuity or our intuition or our intelligence, then we are cooked. Some of you are catching the puns, all right. Thanks, Wyatt. Friends, Jesus alone is able to meet our needs. And he graciously does. We see it right here. He provides everything they need and so much more. And at this point, notice how the characters, they just played a part. So the spiritually perceptive John immediately recognizes the guy on the shore, that's the Lord, that's Jesus. And then impetuous Peter, like, performs a gainer off the boat and makes like Michael Phelps to shore. But not before he first dresses in his outer garment. Now, I don't know about you, but when most people swim, they take their clothes off. They don't put all their clothes on. So it's just one of those details. You ask, like, why would Peter do that? Why would he cover himself, go out of the way to cover himself with a large, awkward outer garment that would have made that swim so much harder? Could it be that, like his first parents in the garden, that this was yet another attempt to cover over his own shame? Well, by the time we reach shore, Jesus already, well, notice he had breakfast going. And also notice what he says in verse 10, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Now, maybe you didn't notice that, but it's good to ask, wait, who provided the fish? Disciples were skunked. Jesus provided the fish. But another kind reminder of how Jesus graciously invites us to participate in the blessings that he himself has provided. It's the kind of God he is. That's who Jesus is. And much has been made of that number 153. So Jerome, back in the 4th century, pointed out that there were naturalists in his era who believed there were actually 153 different species of fish. And therefore, this must mean that the catch was to be for every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's a pretty fanciful reading. Some highlighted, well, no, actually, there were 153,000 workers at the temple in 1 Kings 5. And so this is a new temple being created after God's own people around the disciples. Others have said, no, remember in Hebrew, letters are actually numbers. And if you take the expression children of God and you add those letters, turn them into numbers and add them up, guess what? It's 153. So friends, what's the significance of 153? You ready? I think the significance of 153 is that it's 153. I think that's it. That's the significance. It is a miraculous amount. And the miracle is not just that he provided them all, but the net itself didn't break. And so he invites them to eat with him. Notice nobody asks who he is. Right, they know who he is, but they don't really want to say it out loud. And you get the sense in the scene that it's a little awkward, that they're struggling to know exactly how to relate with Jesus. After all, they had spent 3 years with this man, and they thought they knew him. But they've realized they actually didn't know him. They realize they actually got Jesus all wrong. He is indeed the Son of God. He's the one risen from the dead. And they're trying to adjust to that new reality. But what does Jesus do? He invites them. He takes food and he feeds them, just like he did back in John chapter 6 when he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Don't miss the kindness of Jesus in these verses, the tenderness of Jesus in these verses. You know, in the previous two appearances, those appearances in many ways were meant as kind of proof, as verification that Jesus really had risen from the dead. But this appearance is not offered for that purpose. No, those other purposes were more for like confirmation that he's risen. This is really about communion. This is about being with his people. Jesus wanted to be with them, and so he came to them, and he provided them, and then he served them. They all had abandoned Jesus, but even here, Jesus has not abandoned them. And he wouldn't, and he won't you either. He won't abandon you. He invites you to find life in him. He invites you to have every one of your needs met in him, and he's going to invite you to do that for all eternity. Embrace his provision. Friends, nobody is generous like Jesus. But we're not just to embrace that provision. We're secondly also meant to celebrate his restoration. Celebrate his restoration. Because, of course, there's an unspoken elephant in the room. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, remember what Peter had said. Peter had proudly boasted, I will lay down my life for you. John 13:37. Notice what Peter said. I'll do it. The pronoun, I'll do it. He didn't say, all of us, Jesus, we all got your back. He's like, no. I don't know about those morons, but I got your back. All right, I'll do it. That's what he said. And then, of course, Peter failed miserably. And so Jesus poses a series of questions. Verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And by that, I think Jesus means, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Basically, that was Peter's boast. He had said, Jesus, listen, I love you most. And Jesus is putting it back. Peter, is that really true? Do you really love me more than these? And now humbled and now chastened, Peter simply says, you know I love you. There's no more brash bravado. Those words were spoken, I bet, softly. I bet they were spoken somewhat shamefully. I bet his head hung low when he uttered those words. And some moments later, we don't know how long, Jesus posed a second question, but really just the same question. Verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he gets the same answer. And then a third question, verse 17, and it's the same question. Jesus asks Peter. And at that, we read that Peter, verse 17, was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And at that, my guess is the shame had no doubt turned to deep sadness that Jesus would keep pressing the question. And it feels so awkward, doesn't it? I remember when I first became a Christian, well, actually before as a Christian, when I first read the scene, I'm like, what's the deal? Why does he keep pressing Peter? What's with the back and forth, right? What's the point? If we were in Jesus' shoes, right, if you've ever sort of been at odds with someone and you were in a situation like this, I'm guessing if we were in Jesus' shoes, we'd say something like, "Hey, Peter, listen, I know you love me, right? I know you love me. I love you too." And we'd hug or we'd shake hands, like we'd be all good. We'd just try to get rid of the awkwardness. But Jesus doesn't do that. He leans into the awkwardness. And notice what he calls Peter, verse 15. I don't know if you caught that. He doesn't call him Peter, does it? No, he calls him Simon. That's a name we haven't seen, just Simon alone. We haven't seen that name since the very beginning of the book. This is Peter's given name. This was the name before Jesus called him. He doesn't call him Peter, the rock, because Peter has failed to live up to that name. He calls him by his pre-discipleship name. Again, just kind of adding to the awkwardness. But friends, remember where this whole conversation is taking place. In verse 9, we read all of this is taking place beside a charcoal fire. And do any of you remember the last time we saw a charcoal fire in this gospel? The only other time. Well, it was in the courtyard where Peter denied Jesus not once, but what? But three times. Chapter 18, verse 18. Hence the three questions. I think Peter is grieved that last time because it finally drops. It finally hits him. This whole scene, the charcoal fire, the repeated three questions, and the repeated three denials, right? This isn't Jesus rebuking Peter. It's certainly not Jesus rubbing Peter's nose in it like you do a dog, right, that's defecated in the house or something. It's not that. It's Jesus, it's restoring him. This is Jesus restoring Peter unto repentance. You see, our way of dealing with sin, what do we love to do with sin? We just like to sweep it under the rug. That's what we love to do, just sweep it under the rug. We hope others won't see it. We hope others will forget about it. And we also kind of hope somewhere in there that if we sweep it under the rug, maybe we'll forget about it too. And that's how we like to deal with sin. But friends, that's not repentance. And that's certainly not restoration. Repentance begins when we bring our sin out into the light. And Jesus is doing that publicly. And he's doing it for Peter because Peter himself had sinned publicly. And so the same lips that would deny Jesus three times are now called to publicly confess him and confess his love to him three different times. Because repentance isn't just turning away from sin. It is that, but it is more than that. It is also turning away from sin and then turning toward God. In repentance, we don't simply stop doing or saying or thinking what's wrong, but we actually positively pursue what is right. Do you remember the story of wee little Zacchaeus? Right, in the children's books, he's the little guy and he climbs up the tree because he can't see Jesus and he wants to get a picture of Jesus. Well, we often forget that Zacchaeus was a nasty little thief. He's a mean little guy. And he took a ton of money. And what did repentance mean for Zacchaeus? It didn't just mean he stopped being a thief. It meant that he became generous with the money that he had. And so here, Peter didn't just stop denying, right? Jesus has Peter start confessing. So I don't know what sins you might be trying to sweep under the rug this morning, but they won't go away there. They don't just magically disappear there. If you want an image, just try taking your dog's defecation and sweeping it under the rug and just figure out how well that works for you after a couple days. Right? That's actually a cleaner picture than what we actually do with our own sin. Now, we deal with shame by trying to cover ourselves, by hiding it, by pretending. But friends, the reality is we can't cover ourselves. But Jesus can, and that's what Peter needed to understand. Peter thought he could die for Jesus, but he needed to understand that Jesus first had to die for him. And that's where all shame goes to die. All shame goes to die at the cross of Christ. For on the cross, Jesus bore all of our sin. Jesus bore all of our shame. For all who look to him, for all who trust in him, he takes it all and he bears it all so that you don't have to. The righteous one dies for the unrighteous that he might reconcile us to God. And then 3 days later, this one is raised from the dead, right? He conquers the grave, and in that he conquers what? Sin and shame. And now what do we read? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? Fear is replaced with freedom. And now confidence and assurance, that's what we can have with God, whereas before there just used to be shame and regret. Friends, that's what the gospel does. It doesn't just forgive us, it restores us. It restores us to God, and it restores us as well to one another. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's not just restoring Peter to himself. He's actually restoring Peter as the leader of this young discipling group. And now that we're able to live out our lives, we can do so in a way that honors God, that pleases God. Peter can do that. So this is no form of penance. That is not what Jesus is doing with Peter. He's not telling him he has to perpetually right the scales. That's not what we do. Rather, in joy and in pleasure because of all that Christ has done, he calls Peter to rest in him. Now, some of you listening may have made a real mess of your own life. Right? You may have made a real mess of your own life. And perhaps you're thinking, hey, this whole gospel stuff Christians talk about, this whole stuff here, right, that's great. But you know what? That can't be true for me. I'm too far gone. I have done too much. I've lived too much of my life in opposition to God, and I can't come back. There can't be a place for me. And friend, if that's you, if you're tempted to believe any of those things, I want to suggest to you that in this scene, I think that's exactly how Peter felt. I don't think Peter felt any differently. And so Jesus' words to Peter are Jesus' words to you. He's saying it's not too late. It's never too late, not in this life. Follow me. Your story isn't over, Jesus says. Do you not know me? Do you not see I am gracious to you? I won't hold your sins over you. I won't shame you. I won't mock you. I'll forgive you. I'll restore you. I will redeem you. I will walk with you. And all of that can change right now. And it begins, notice, with love. So notice in restoring Peter, Jesus doesn't say, Peter, serve me. That's not the question he first poses. Will you serve me? Peter, will you do these things for me? Peter, will you attempt all these great feats for me, like some viral challenge, right? He doesn't say that. Here are a list of boxes. Peter, check every one. That's not what he says. Because Christianity isn't just a program of self-improvement. It's not some 10-step process of moral reformation. He simply says, do you love me? That's the question. Do you love me? Because discipleship is never first about what we do. It is about who we truly love. Will we love Jesus above all? Or will another have our love? And that's the question. That's what he draws out of Peter. And that's what he calls you to love. And for those that truly love him, we don't just embrace his provision. We don't just celebrate his restoration. We obey his commission. We obey his commission. Because notice in restoring Peter, he is going to restore Peter to a task. He says in verse 15, right, you love me. Feed my lambs, he says it first. Verse 15, feed my lambs. Lambs referring simply to sheep, I think, under a year. Someone else can correct me later, all right? I grew up on the West Coast. We don't have lambs. Then he says a second time, tend my sheep. As in, nurture them, care for them, protect them like a shepherd does his sheep. And then a third time, verse 17, feed my sheep. Because Christ will build his church through Peter as a kind of human instrument, but the means by which Jesus will do that is through his word. Right? Man does not live by bread alone, we know, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So do the elders of UBC recognize this here is your responsibility to feed the sheep the word. And to the sheep, this is what you should expect of your elders. There are many other things you may expect the Bible does not expect of your elders. This you should expect of your elders, that they feed you, that they feed you, that they care for you, that they tend to your needs. Notice Jesus doesn't say, Peter, grow my flock. Right? Make it as big as possible. He doesn't say that. It's not our job. Nor does he say, grow your flock, right? Tend to my sheep. Not with your words, in other words, but with my words, Jesus says. Don't rely on your wisdom, but my wisdom. That's how you nurture them, guard them, protect them, by gathering them around the word and ministering the word to them. Friends, that is the fundamental task of a shepherd, of an under-shepherd under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. If you go on to read 1 Peter and you get into chapter 5, you see that's exactly what Peter did. Or read Paul in Acts 20. And notice whose sheep they are. Jesus doesn't say, Peter, hey, you got to feed your sheep. He says, feed my sheep. They belong to him, not to us. Right? This isn't my church. This is Christ's church. You are his bride, Christ's bride, not mine. You don't belong to me. You don't belong to any other elder. This is what he gets after the church in Corinth for. Now, some of you may be visiting this morning, and maybe it just so happens that you're here and you're new and you're like, I'm looking for a church. Maybe you've come to start college. Maybe you've moved into the area. You've got a new job. You're looking for a new church. What kind of church should you pursue? How would you evaluate a faithful biblical church? According to Jesus, prioritize a church that prioritizes his word. It's the number one thing to look for. Churches where his word is central. That's what you want. Friends, there are lots of things churches can do. Churches can offer professional music. They can offer slick services. They can offer convenient programming. They can offer lots of parking. Not this one, but some can. Plethora of small groups. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with any of those things. But above all, prize a church that prizes this word, that hears it, that sings it, that reads it, that preaches it, that prays it, and then we'll see it in baptism and the Lord's Supper. That is how you flourish and not flounder, which means you should not just prioritize that in your corporate life. It means you should also prioritize that in your personal life. If you want to grow in Christ this next year, it begins with a steady diet of God's word. We say it all the time. It is surprisingly simple and yet also often surprisingly difficult. Don't just nibble on the word. Like quickly open it, you know, look like, oh, I need a little token quickly. I'm going to read a verse. I'm going to kind of nibble on it, close my Bible, and hope that sustains me throughout the day. Don't do that. Some days I get that happens, not regularly. No, you got to feast on the word, which means you got to put your phone down, right? Because Instagram reels are not going to help you. The news is going to distract you. I can't time that. I think someone else is trying to make my point. We need to feast on it by, by reading on it, by meditating on it, by praying on it, and then reflecting over, like throughout our days, reflecting on it. God's word is how we grow. God's word is how I bring glory to God. And that's what this is finally all about. Because Jesus calls Peter to follow him, But we see in verse 19, right, that commission, actually back in verse 18, it's not going to be an easy one. It's not going to be comfortable. He says in verse 18, when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now that image of having the hand stretched out is likely an image of crucifixion. Peter boasted about laying down his life for Jesus, and Jesus is going to say to him right here, Peter, you're going to get that chance. Years later, under Nero, Peter would be executed. And hundreds of years later, there would be the story that he was executed upside down, right? Because he couldn't bear to be executed in the same way Christ was. Those accounts are pretty fanciful. They're a lot full of other accretions. It's not clear they're reliable, but it is clear that he gave his life and reminded that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. You may not be called to make the ultimate price, but all of us in one way or another will pay a price for following Jesus. And yet those who love Christ will follow him wherever he leads. And that means we're going to embrace his provision. It means we're going to celebrate his restoration. It means we're going to obey his commission. And fourthly, lastly, it means we need to receive his admonition. Receive his admonition. And what do I mean? All right, well, keep with me. Often the call to follow Jesus, friends, it's not easy. So notice what Peter does. Peter has just heard what's his lot. And then he notices John is following him. And he looks back at this disciple whom Jesus loves. He looks back at this author of the gospel. And he basically says in verse 21, hey, Jesus, what about this guy? What's in store for him? And once again, you gotta love Peter, right? He is always shooting from the lip, so to speak. Right? There's never a doubt what's on Peter's mind. He just says it, blurts it out. And right here, friend, isn't Peter in that question a perfect picture of us? If we get a bum deal, what do we think? Well, everyone else should get a bum deal. If another is blessed, what do we think? Well, we deserve that same blessing that they got. It's no secret that we live in a world that is increasingly expensive, and so what are we? Increasingly cost conscious, and what do we do? Well, cost conscious shoppers, they comparison shop. They compare prices. Grocery store, clothing store, car lot, we compare costs. And the risk, friends, is that we're going to do the same thing in the Christian life. And we wonder and we ask, why did she get married and not me? Why is he an elder and not me? Why was I made a girl and not a boy? Or a boy and not a girl? Why did she get into that sorority, but not me? Why do they have kids and not us? Why did they get to live near family and we don't? Why do they have that home? Why does he have that job? Why does she get to take that vacation? Why are their kids saved? We ask all those questions and we kind of comparison shop. We compare costs. But notice carefully what Jesus says to Peter, verse 22. He says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You, that you is emphatic, you follow me. In other words, Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, that is none of your business. It's none of your business, Peter. And Jesus admonishes him. And Peter needs to receive that admonishment. Now, apparently that statement by Jesus led to a rumor that John wasn't going to die until Jesus returned. And so John goes on to clarify, hey, listen, Jesus wasn't making a prediction, right? That was an admonition. But my Christian friend, we all need that same admonition from Jesus. Because it is so easy to look at another's life. And of course, we assume we have the full picture. Right, we assume we have God's view of their life. And we never do, but we assume it. And what do? We conclude it's not fair. It's not fair that they have what I want, or it's not fair that I'm suffering in a way they are not suffering. You know, one of the strange things about turning 50 is that I'm just more acutely aware of my own mortality. And there's this growing, nagging fear I have, and Aaron and I were talking about this about a week and a half ago, that I'm going to die before Aaron. and I'm not going to be there when she needs me. And part of me fears that because I fear like I'm going to have failed her. Like she's going to have to take care of me. She's going to have to nurse me. Like all the indignities of old age. She's going to have to put up with all of that stuff. And I'm going to be a burden. And I fear that consequence. And part of me, if I'm honest, probably also fears that for the first time, if I die young, she's going to figure out like, wow, this is what life could have been like the whole time. Like how much easier I could have had it if I'd only known, right? I'm certainly no saint, and every one of us has our own morbid fears. I get it. And the real problem came about a week and a half ago, because I have one of these like health trackers called a Whoop, and they give you your Whoop age now. So chronologically, I know I'm 50, but my Whoop looks at like my heart rate, my resting heart rate, my HRV, my VO2 max, all this other stuff, and it gives me not just a chronological age, but like a biological age, like a physiological age. And I'm like, oh, this is fascinating. What's mine? And it's like, you're 58. It's like, 58? I swim a couple times a week. I work out. Like, what am I supposed to do? And so I go over to Erin. I'm like, Erin, you got the same thing. What does yours say? And she's like, 36. I'm not kidding. I'm not kidding. Sometimes her Whoop is like, are you alive? Her heart rate is so low. But friends, honestly, like in that moment, I was angry. Like we're laughing and it is funny, but I was angry. Because in that moment, it seemed like the stupid Whoop was confirming my worst fears. That I would die, like decades before apparently. And it's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be the other way around. And I resented it, and if I'm honest, I resented God for it. And so Jesus is saying to me, what is that to you? What if she lives 30 years beyond you? What if she has a wonderful life without you? What is that to you? Have I not been good to you? Have I not been patient with you? Have I not bled for you, died for you, redeemed you, restored you, given everlasting life to you? Have I not done all those things? So what then? What does her path have to do with you? You follow me. Friends, we are not responsible for God's plans for somebody else. We are called to walk our path. We're not called to walk another's path. We are called to be faithful with our life, not the life I wish I had, not the life another has. We're called to follow Jesus, our path, not be fixated on others. Friends, recognize that's why we sang "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right" earlier in the service. You know, you're like, why do we sing songs from the 1600s? Well, they're that good, all right? Second stanza. Whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. He doesn't deceive. It's the proper path. It may not feel like it. It is the proper one. I know he will not leave me. I take content. Can we say that? What he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. And patiently I wait his day. Friend, I need that song because none of those things come naturally to me. Contentment, trust, patience in waiting, and I'm guessing I'm not alone in that. And so there the gospel closes, right? John, the beloved disciple, identifies himself as the author there in verse 24. He's bearing witness again, like John the Baptist, to the truth. He was there. We can trust him. And then there's that remarkable closing line, verse 25, that this is actually but the tip of the iceberg. If we only knew all the other things that the Lord had done, it couldn't fill our libraries, right? And yet in God's providence, we are given all that we need to know in order to follow him. And that's where John's gospel ends. That very last command of Jesus is a command to follow. And so notice how the gospel closes in the same way it opens, with the revelation of Christ and a call to follow. Friends, how do we do that? How do we do that until Jesus comes back? We embrace his provision. Right? We can do nothing without him. God has truly supplied every need of ours in Christ Jesus. We celebrate his restoration, right? No matter how badly we failed, Christ stands ready to forgive us, to renew, to restore us. He meets our sin and more of our sin with what? Yet more grace. That's who he is. We obey his commission. Each of us called to feast on his word, and so feed that word to others and receive his admonition, right? No cost comparisons. We are called to walk the path he has laid out for us, not to envy or resent the paths he's given to others. Friends, that's what it means to follow Christ in this life. And it begins by believing that Jesus is the Christ for eternal life tomorrow and abundant life today. Have you done that? Let's pray.